Proskuneo. That's the Greek word. It means they fell on their faces when they saw the child.
Before we step into the house at Bethlehem, let's remember how far this road has already carried us. Strangers from the east have been following a light they didn't fully understand. They left certainty behind. They've trusted signs instead of guarantees, and now the star has stopped. Not over a palace, not over a throne, but over a house, a child. A quiet moment where heaven chooses to be found without spectacle. This is Epiphany. The moment when God reveals himself not to the prepared, but to the attentive. And this morning, here we are, in our little church, on Epiphany Sunday, coats hung up, coffee still warm, lives still unfinished. Some of us arrive sure, some unsure. Some just hoping the light still knows how to find us. Wherever you came from, friend, you're welcome here. Let's sit with this story together, see what it reveals to us, and I'll see you on the other side.
Oh, I have to go hear Pastor Jim on Sunday, and then I got to listen to all of his Facebook rantings during the... Nope. I just do my sermons, that's it. So, the gift that reveals the world. This is a super important, believe it or not, sermon. It's so important that we started talking about this like months ago when we started talking about Cain and Abel. You may not even remember it. When we started that sermon, each one built upon the other until we found ourselves here. And I'll explain why here in a moment. But like I want to mention, this is a long road, and by now, the road has been walked. And like I said, we did not rush here. We didn't run and jump straight into the house. We didn't skip the long obedience that has brought us to Bethlehem. Over the last few weeks, we have been tracing Epiphany from every side. Because if you're one who believes this, if Scripture is telling the story, a unified story about God's promises actually being for the whole world, then Epiphany isn't just a footnote, it is actually the hinge to the whole story. First, we sat with the priests and the scribes, the ones who knew the answer, knew where the Messiah was, and they chose not to go. And we named how knowledge can settle into certainty, how our proximity to the truth doesn't always produce in us movement. And then in Bible study, we followed the wise men on the road after Jerusalem, before Bethlehem, and we sat with them. And we contemplated what it means to move when the light doesn't tell you everything. To trust in a star when you have just left a liar's throne. And we named what it costs to keep walking when you don't know for sure how the story's going to end. And now, finally, we arrive in Bethlehem. Not at a manger, not at a star in the sky, but at a house. Let's notice the word Matthew uses. He says house, not stable, not cave, not inn. By the time the Magi arrive and find Jesus, months of time has passed. Mary and Joseph have found some place to settle. The emergency of that very first night has now faded into the ordinary rhythm of caring for a newborn in a town that isn't home. The shepherds, they came in the chaos of birth. The Magi show up after the dust has settled. The journey is complete. The seekers have found what they are looking for. And what they do next tells us more about Jesus than any sermon could. They give him gifts. There are moments, friends, in Scripture where theology is spoken before it's explained. When doctrine shows up not as an argument, but as an instinct. Where truth arrives not as lecture, but as offering. This, dearest, this is one of those moments. The Magi don't preach, they do not debate, they don't ask questions. They kneel, they open what they've carried, and they give. And in doing so, they proclaim who Jesus is before anyone else sees it or fully understands it. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Not random, not symbolic filler, not pageantry. These gifts, my friends, interpret the child. Church, attune your ears to the reading of Holy Scripture. This morning's passage comes to us from the gospel account according to the evangelist Matthew. In the second chapter of his gospel account, beginning with verse 9. When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Sends the reading of the word this morning. And they did not come empty-handed. They came bearing meaning. And the meaning that they bore would take the rest of Matthew's gospel account to fully unpack. Let me slow this down, because familiarity is the enemy here. We've seen nativity sets with these figurines our entire lives. We have heard the story recited so often that it risks becoming decorative. Three kings in flowing robes, camels in the background, a convenient number to match the gifts. We have flattened them into Christmas pageant characters. But if we pause the tape on all the things we think we fully understand, then we'll actually see this moment is strange. These are not Israelites. They are not a part of the covenant people. They are not temple insiders or Torah scholars. They come from the East. Outsiders, foreigners, Gentiles. People who should not, under any reasonable expectation, be kneeling in worship in front of a Jewish child. And let's take a moment to talk about who they actually were, because the history actually matters here. Matthew uses the Greek word magoi, and it's where we get the word magic, which should already tell you something about how the ancient world would have viewed them. They were likely Zoroastrian priests from Persia in a place we would now call Iran. They were astronomers, astrologers, dream interpreters, renderers of signs in the heavens. In the first century world, astronomy and astrology weren't two different things. They actually were the same thing, and the same people who tracked the movements of planets also believed that those movements carried meaning. And here's what should unsettle us. The Jewish tradition had serious reservations about this kind of thing. Deuteronomy warns against divination. The prophets condemn those who read the stars for omens. These men practiced arts that Torah-observant Jews would have viewed with deep suspicion. And yet, God speaks to them anyway. God uses their language, stars and dreams and signs, to draw them towards Bethlehem. God does not wait for them to become Jewish first. God meets them in an expression, in a vernacular that they already know, which raises the first real question about Epiphany today. Why did they come at all? The text never tells us that they were compelled. There's no angelic announcement recorded for them, no prophetic mandate issued directly to their people, no command that forces obedience. Gabriel doesn't appear in Persia the way he had appeared to Mary in Nazareth. No heavenly host sings over their heads the way they sang for those shepherds in the fields. What they had was a sign and a decision. They saw something, some astronomical event significant enough for them to pack provisions for a journey of perhaps 1,000 miles. And if you're anything like me, sitting there wondering, well, what was it? Well, scholars have proposed some theories. A conjunction between the planets Jupiter and Saturn, a supernova. Some think it was a comet. Matthew doesn't explain, nor is he interested in the mechanics of it. What matters is that these men saw something in the sky and interpreted it as the birth announcement of a king. And not just any king, a Jewish king, a king worth traveling for. And this is a part, if we're paying attention, should stop us. How did Persian astronomers connect a star to a Jewish king? Some scholars point to the Jewish communities that had remained in Babylon and in Persia since the exile. Centuries of contact, centuries of conversation. The Magi may have known the Hebrew prophecies. They may have heard the whispers of a coming deliverer. There was an Old Testament prophet by the name of Balaam. And Balaam is a strange prophet from the east in the book of Numbers. And he declares, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Perhaps that oracle traveled the trade routes, the spice routes, and passed from generation to generation to generation, waiting. And I think that matters. Or it should. Because Scripture is full of people who see signs and stay put. Full of people who hear the truth and never leave home. And the Magi are different. They read the world as if God might actually be speaking through it. They trusted that revelation could come from outside their own tradition. They believed that truth was worth traveling for, worth the risk, worth the expense, worth the months of uncertainty on roads that most assuredly were not safe. Picture it. Camels loaded with treasure, servants assuredly, provisions for a journey that would take them through a desert and foreign territory. They had no GPS, no guarantee that the star would keep appearing, no promise that they'd actually find something when they arrived. And here is the important part. They did not know how the story was going to end when they began walking. They did not know what they would find. They did not know who this child would be. They only knew something in the world has shifted, and it demanded their response. And that, my dear friends, that is faith. It's not certainty. It's not mastery. It's movement. It's faith. And epiphany is not about intelligence finding Jesus. It's about attentiveness finding him. The Magi's were watchers of the heavens, students of patterns, readers of signs. Their whole vocation was about paying attention to what most people ignored. And when the sign appeared, they didn't dismiss it as coincidence. They didn't wait for confirmation. They did not outsource the responsibility to someone else. They simply went. And this is where epiphany widens the story. From the beginning, God's promise was never small, never tribal, never contained. To Abraham, back in the 12th chapter of Genesis, in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not some families, not the deserving families, all of them. Through the prophet Isaiah ben Amoz, nations streaming towards the light, kings bringing tributes, the coastlands waiting for God's teachings. In the 72nd Psalm, may all the kings fall down before him, all nations give him service. The Magi are not an interruption in Israel's story. They're the fulfillment. They're the first fruits of the promise going global. Gentiles from the east kneeling before a Jewish child and somehow recognizing him in what most of Israel misses. And when they arrive, they don't ask for proof. They don't demand credentials. They don't require explanation. They don't ask Mary for documentation or Joseph for prophecy citations. They kneel. The Greek word Matthew uses here, proskuneo, it means to prostrate yourself. It means to fall on your face in worship. Proskuneo is not a polite bow. It's surrender. And then they give gifts that speak. Which brings us to the second question Epiphany presses on us today. Why these gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are not gifts for a baby shower. They are not practical. You can't eat gold. And a young child has no use for burial spices. They're not sentimental. No blankets, no toys, no things a young family actually needs. And they're not chosen for their usefulness. They're chosen because of their meaning. Let me tell you about the meaning of those things those men were carrying. Gold is a gift for a king, not because it's expensive, though it is, not because it's beautiful, though it is that too. Gold in the ancient world signified authority, permanence, sovereignty. You gave gold to rulers because gold doesn't tarnish, it endures, it outlasts. The Magi recognize that this child is not simply significant. He is sovereign. That's called sibilance. They kneel before him as a curiosity, but not as a curiosity, but as a ruler. And before he can walk, before he can speak, before he has any earthly power at all, they all name him king. Not the king Herod knows how to be, but the kind of king who wins by giving himself away. Frankincense. Frankincense is a gift for worship. It's a resin harvested from the boswellia tree, and it's found primarily in the Arabian Peninsula and in the Horn of Africa. And in the first century, to some folks, it was worth its weight in gold, and sometimes even more. It was burned in the temple, its smoke rising as prayers ascended. You do not offer frankincense casually. It was reserved for the presence of God. Without a sermon, without a creed, without a doctrinal statement, these outsiders proclaim, "This child belongs in the space where heaven and earth meet. This is not just a king. This is God with us." And then there's the myrrh. Myrrh is also a resin harvested from the camphora tree. And it was used in the ancient world for two primary purposes. As a component for holy anointing oil, and as a burial spice. Myrrh masked the smell of death. It was packed around bodies to preserve them. This is the most unsettling of the three, because it says what no one else is ready to say yet. This king, this God, will suffer and will bleed. This story will not end without cost. At the cross, centuries later, Jesus will be offered wine mixed with myrrh, a painkiller he refuses. After he dies, Nicodemus will bring myrrh and aloes to prepare his body for burial. The Magi's gift lands at the beginning of the story, but it already knows the ending. Now watch this. This is pretty cool. Taken together, these three gifts preach the gospel. Gold says Jesus is the king. Frankincense says Jesus is God. Myrrh says Jesus will die. Before his disciples ever understand, before the crowds ever gather, before the cross is even imaginable, the Magi offer a theory that holds power, divinity, and suffering together without flinching. And here's what we need to notice. These gifts don't just tell us who Jesus is. They tell us what kind of salvation the world's getting. God alone with gold, right? Gold by itself, would be a conquering king who fixes everything from the top down. Frankincense alone would give us abstraction, a distant deity we worship but never touch. And myrrh alone would give us tragedy, a martyr whose death accomplishes nothing but grief. Remove any one of these gifts and you end up with a Jesus that's easier to manage. But the Magi don't let us do that. They bring all three. They refuse a cheap gospel before anyone ever even asked for one. And that's the heart of Epiphany, not revelation as spectacle, revelation as truth that demands a response. The star was spectacular enough, but the star was just the invitation. The gifts are the response. The gifts are what the Magi chose to do with what they had seen. Now here's the quiet question sitting underneath all of this. What do you bring when you finally arrive? The Magi don't come empty-handed. They didn't come to consume. They didn't come to observe, snap a picture, and head home. They came to offer something costly, which exposes attention for us. We are very comfortable receiving Jesus. We like that part. We like the salvation. We love the forgiveness. We like hope and healing and the promise that we're loved. But Epiphany asks something of us more unsettling. What does your presence say about who you believe Jesus is? The Magi's gifts cost them something. They had to carry them across 1,000 miles of road, protect them from thieves, guard them at night. And once they were given, they were gone. You cannot give gold and still possess it. You cannot burn incense and keep it intact. You cannot offer myrrh without acknowledging morality. Their worship involved loss. And here's the part that we want to avoid. And please understand, this diagnosis, this recognition, this observation, friends, this is pointed at every single one of us. Not one of us escapes this. We want faith without vulnerability. We want worship without our surrender. We want commitment without risk. We want to kneel, but we don't want to let go with what we're holding on to. But Epiphany will not let us keep Jesus at arm's length. And here's what ties all three of these weeks together. The priests knew the scriptures and did not move. The Magi saw the sign and traveled, and now in Bethlehem they give. Epiphany is progression. From knowing to moving to offering. And that arc mirrors the life of a disciple itself. We are called to more than just correcting belief. We're called to a responsive faith. And ultimately, we are called to self-giving love. The priests had the knowledge, the Magi, they had movement, but it's the offering that completes the journey. So here's where Epiphany lands for us today, not with guilt, not with pressure, but with invitation. What are you carrying that you need to lay down? Not gold and frankincense and myrrh, but time, attention, control. The need to be right, fear of being seen, certainty that has calcified into something that keeps you from moving. Maybe it's the gift of presence, actually showing up for the people in your life instead of just occupying the same space. Maybe it's the gift of honesty, finally saying that thing you've been holding back because it costs too much to actually speak it. Maybe it's the gift of surrender. It's the willingness to stop clutching your plans so tightly. Go ahead and let God redirect your steps. Magi didn't know what their gifts would mean. They couldn't have known that the myrrh would show up again at the tomb and that the gold might fund a flight to Egypt. That the frankincense declared something about this child that would eventually get him killed. They gave them anyway. They offered what they had and trusted that it would be enough. Epiphany is not asking you to travel across the world. It's asking whether you are willing to recognize when God has already drawn near to you. And whether you are willing to respond. Because the promise still stands. Light has come into this world. Not just for Israel, not just for the faithful, not just for people who had their theology sorted out before they started walking, but for all people. Even the ones coming from the wrong direction, even the ones reading the wrong signs, even those whose gifts don't make sense to anyone watching, because those who seek, friends, they will find. So, may the God who called seekers from the east call you out of unsettled certainty. May the Christ receive costly gifts, receive your life as an offering. May the Spirit who reveals truth lead you home by another way. Amen. Amen.
So if you're walking away from this story feeling both comforted and unsettled, you're probably hearing it right. Epiphany doesn't scold us for not knowing enough. It simply asks whether we're paying attention, whether we're willing to move when the light nudges us forward, whether we kneel when God shows up, smaller and quieter than we expected. The good news is this: the Magi didn't have perfect theology, clean motives, or insider credentials. They had attentiveness. And that was enough. If you're still seeking, still learning, still carrying questions into worship, you're in good company. God keeps meeting people exactly there. And if this time together mattered to you, if something rang true or stayed with you longer than you expected, you're welcome to throw your like in the offering plate, not as payment, just as witness. And if you'd like to keep joining us as this new year unfolds, go ahead and tithe your subscribe. That way, you'll know when the lights are on and the church is meeting again. No guilt, no pressure, just an open door and a standing invitation. Until next time, friend, be blessed.